We're going to be done with John chapter 2 today. So we are making good progress. We are moving forward in the Gospel of John. Lord willing, we'll be done today. You never know what could happen. We might hit a road bump. That's certainly possible, given my track record. But, you know, it's encouraging. We have 19 to go, and at the same time, it's a little discouraging because, man, you make a lot of progress, and you have 19 to go. But let me encourage you. This is what expositional preaching is. It takes time. It takes time. It takes a long time. Why? Because the Word of God is inspired. If you're not following me, let me give you the whole train of thought. Every word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If every word of God is inspired, then every word of God is therefore inerrant. It is without error. John 17:17. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. How much of it? Psalm 119:160. A lot of verses there. 119:160. The sum of your word is truth. And every single one, every single one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. What's that tell you? It tells you that the whole thing is true. All of the words. And if it's all true, then it's all sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3. God's divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Where is everything we need? It is in the scripture. Therefore, the word of God is illuminating. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. If the word of God is inspired, if the word of God is inerrant, if it is sufficient, if it is illuminating and transforming, then every single word of God needs to be preached. Welcome to the Bible. Welcome to going through Spiritual Growth 101. It's not a class that takes 1 week. It's a class that takes your whole life. It takes my whole life. And what I learn from preaching and teaching is so rich. But I'm here to tell you that I do not have everything figured out, and I am still working through my own theology and through the scriptures as well, just as you are. I'm just like you. I am just like you. I hope that's an encouragement to you. So every word of God needs to be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word of God in of season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:5, fulfill your ministry. That's how your ministry is fulfilled. You proclaim the word of God through your life, through your actions, through your words. Now, as I said earlier, we've come to the end of John 2. We are in John 2, 23 through 25. Now, these verses mark a consequential transition that really clarifies the rest of the book. And you need to understand that statement. This is a grave point in this sermon that you have to remember. If you do not understand John 2, 23 through 25, you will not understand the directionality of the rest of the text. In other words, you have to get this right to understand John's message. It's a very serious deal. John 2, 23 through 25 is an absolutely massive section that is filled with tons of implications for the rest of the book. I cannot underscore that enough. And so, if I really want to know somebody's knowledge of the Gospel of John, this is kind of mean, but at the same time, it's polite because it exposes you to the Gospel of John. If I really want to know somebody's knowledge of the Gospel of John, I take them to John 2, 23 through 25. Because if they're so positive that they know the message, then I know that they'll be able to explain to me 2, 23 through 25, because it's imperative. It needs to get in there for you to understand the whole Gospel. And if they don't know John 2, 23, I know that therefore they cannot know the rest of the book. And the reason why I'm spending some time here to kind of impress you, impress upon you, not impress you like in terms of, you know, be wondrous or something. I'm trying to impress something upon you in that, look, in the church world, the meaning is actually debated, which is a joke. Because if you go and you look at every single commentary, every single Gospel of John commentary, even the liberal commentaries, they have this right. So, and this is amazing to me. Here we have something in the scholarly world of Christianity that is actually correct, And it's not necessarily practiced in the churches. So I want you to pay careful attention this morning. I know that you will, because you did last week. So this is very exciting. I hope you understand the graveness of what we're about to do. And what do we see in John 2, 23 through 25? We see the reality of a false faith. It's a reality. It's in the real world. It's in real life. It does exist. You have to acknowledge that. You have to acknowledge that because that's what John 2, 23 through 25 really says. There is a counterfeit faith that does not save. And just to give you some general statements between knowing the difference, you have to know the difference between real repentance and just remorse. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells you the difference between remorse and repentance. Repentance is this heartfelt attitude that is sorry unto God that you have committed an act of sin. And it hurts you because it hurts your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you repent. Well, of course. But worldly remorse just says, oh, I'm sorry that I got caught. And this bothers me. This hurts me. This hurts my blessings. That's not real repentance. It's just getting out of the sin to fix your problems here and now. That's not godly repentance. That is worldly sorrow. You have to know the difference. You also have to know the difference between intellectual assent and volitional belief. James 2 will tell you all about that. You can't just come to Christ and say, I believe you, and then you go and do whatever you want. That's not the type of faith that the Bible talks about as saving faith. Volitional faith, by the way, what do I mean? Faith that comes of your own accord. Faith that comes from your heart. Faith that is real and not fake. You feel it. You understand it. You experience it. You care about it. And so, here in the Gospel of John, we are introduced to a critical concept. There is a deceiving faith. It's an external faith. It's faith on the surface, and people who have this faith inevitably fall into the category that's really unfortunate. They think they're saved when they're really not. That is the worst way you can live your life. And I hope you write that down. You do not want to be in that category. You do not want to think that your faith saves you when it really doesn't. In this regard, you really have four categories. You have people that have faith that saves them and they know it. That's the best category to be in. You have people that have faith that saves them and they don't know it. That's the second worst category to be in. Second best category, excuse me. And then the third one would be they have no faith and they know it doesn't save them. And then you have the fourth. You have faith, but it doesn't save you. And you show up to the throne of God expecting to go in, and he says, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Wow. You will understand the difference today. This sermon is paramount for our understanding of what true faith really is. And let me just encourage you, if you're anything like me, and in fact, I would think if you're anything like anyone else, you would want to know the difference. You would want to hear the truth. I would beg for that at this point in the church history of America, because they really struggle to get it right. And that's not code for no one gets it right. There are people that do get it right. There are plenty of people that do get it right. But it's becoming increasingly difficult to find a place that does get it right. I want to help you do that this morning. You want to be assured that you have real faith. Without any further ado, look at the text, John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that makes sense. That's where we've been for the last two sermons. In Jerusalem at the Passover. It's during the feast. Many believed in his name. Watch it. Observing his signs, which he was doing. Sounds good. 24. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This passage is actually real simple. I just want to encourage you with that. I constantly say that things are complicated. You'll be glad to know there's nothing complicated about this. This is a very simple passage to understand. There was a time in my life when I didn't understand this. I read it, and I had no idea what it was saying. It's very interesting how you can read text sometimes, and you've read scripture all your life. You read it, and you don't know what it means. That was me at a particular point with this passage, but I want to help you avoid all of that confusion. And let me just throw something out here right now that I'm going to talk about later, but I can't help but address it now. I think it's confusing to some people because John 20, 30 to 31 says that's why he's writing. He's writing of these things. He's writing of these signs. He's writing of these miracles. He's writing of these discourses so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name, right? So that's why he's writing. Here, he seems to say the opposite. The solution is not to throw out one or the other. The solution is to accept them both as principles that the scripture teaches at the same time, okay? So let's take a look at this. Your first point, the crowds have superficial faith. Now I want to give you you're not going to technically get that point just in 23 alone. We have to finish the whole passage, but it is sequential. So when we get done with two, you will understand the second point, that is. When we get done with the two points, you will understand how this all works. Okay? So what do we have? We have many believed in his name. There is our key word, pistuo, to be loyal to have faith in, to trust. Sounds great. This is the key word for John, pistuo. They are pistuoing in him. But there's a key question to this text. Why are they believing in his name? That's the question. Why are they believing in his name? The text tells you. It says, 2:23, observing his signs which he was doing. That's why they were believing. Now, that's not technically wrong, but it is a clue to what they have their faith in. By the way, they saw this. They observed this. They were marveling at this. They were marveling at these things that Christ were doing. In fact, I suggest that the translation should be enchanted. They're so enchanted that it's detached from any type of objective decision, objective wisdom. Now you can see how they get themselves in trouble, because if you're so enchanted and you're not paying attention to what you're doing, you really don't know what you're doing. And that's what Christ is going to reveal. So this faith is based directly on sight and experience of the Messiah and his miracles. In other words, the crowd is enjoying the show. They like what they see. This guy that's doing all these signs, he is absolutely incredible. And it's fun. Who wouldn't want to be paralyzed and then go up to a man and say, you can't really go up to him, I guess you can get carried up to him, right? You get carried up to him and say, will you heal me? And he heals you. Who wouldn't want that? That's exciting. That's fun. That makes life joyful. Of course it does. Notice also the plural word signs. Signs. Say Mia. This is a distinguishing mark of someone's ministry. And Jesus had a lot of distinguishing marks, a lot of incredible distinguishing marks. He did things that no one else does. So he has the most distinguishing marks of them all. But notice that according to John's own text, how many miracles do we have? John 2:11. We have one. We have one. Now, if you count the cleansing of the temple, which I would technically count, I guess which would make me wrong because John doesn't count it, but that is a miracle in of itself. But let's just stay with John's terminology. There is one miracle so far. And here we get to John 2:23, and he says, observing the signs which he was doing. Do we have a contradiction? No. Turn with me to John 21. John 21. You'll remember this more and more as we continue to go through the Gospel of John. John plainly informs us that there are other miracles that John simply did not record. And already we're starting to see the difference. He's counted one, but there are many that he's already done. John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You can flip right back to John 2. That's an amazing statement. That is incredible. So at this point, he has done signs, a lot of signs, a number of signs, numerous signs. In fact, if you want to notice doing there, the signs he was doing at the end of verse 23, that is poieo in the Greek, means to do, to make, to form, to construct, something of that nature. But I really don't want you to know the meaning. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know the tense. The tense is imperfect. You don't know that. I'm telling you this, okay? The tense is imperfect. It means it's something he's constantly doing. It's one after another. They're always being done. He does one miracle, then he does another one. Then after that, he does another one. Then after that, he does another one. Then after that, he does another one. And he keeps on going. That's the sense of the tense. That's incredible. So we already have compounding signs here in John made clear through the tense. So these people believe based on sight. They see it, and they say they believe it. It's at this point that I want to go back to something that I've introduced. You need to know that miracles cannot command faith. They cannot command faith. Just because you see it doesn't necessarily mean you believe it. We run into that all the time in the Gospels. Why didn't the Pharisees believe? Why didn't the Sadducees believe? Why didn't the Levites believe? Why didn't the scribes believe? And we could go on and on and on and on and on. Why did some of his disciples walk away in John 6:66? It's because they didn't believe. By the way, if you want something very particular about that principle to prove that, look no further than John 10:32. It plainly says that miracles cannot command faith. He does miracles, and then the people want to stone him. If it were true that miracles always command faith, then he would do a miracle, and what would they do? They'd drop the stones. But they don't. At the same time, however, you need to know that, of course, the gospel was written so that you might believe in the things that he is doing. So again, we have both of these principles operating at the same time. You have people that see the miracles and don't believe, and you have people that see the miracles and they believe. Both of those things are happening at the same time. And I will tell you the difference in just a little bit. But the point so far is you need to be careful when you believe just based on signs. Because you really don't know then. You don't know whether it's just for the show and everything that you get and all the blessings, or if it's, do I really love Christ? Do I really appreciate him? Do I really value him? Do I really lift up him? Do you understand that he's a person that has actually died for you, that you are going to see one day? I think the first things that are going to come from our mouth are going to be, thank you. Thank you for dying for us. That's why we lived for you. That's why we love you. That's why we value you. That's why we want to give you a hug. That's why we want to shake your hand. That's why whatever. That's why we want to do all that, because we want him lifted up. That's a mark of true faith. Now let me say this, not to complicate things a little bit more. This will be hopefully the last complicating thing that I say. But on the other hand, if it is real belief, it's better to believe because of the signs than not at all. Would you agree? Of course, right? As long as it really says, wow, I don't just value the sign, I value the Lord. That's the difference. Before we get into the second point, I might as well, just off the top of my head, say one more example. And this is in John itself. And you can see it in John. It's almost like there's a war. There's a division between people who don't believe and people who believe. Yet they're all seeing the signs. John 6. Jesus is feeding the 5,000, probably about 20,000 people altogether because they counted the men. You probably have, you know, wives, 5,000 wives, a couple kids. You have 20,000 there on the hilltop. And what do? They get their tummies filled. And boy, that's exciting when you're starving. And what do you want to do? Well, you want to make him king. Why? Because he needs to take over Rome. See, that's a false faith right there. You don't make him king for the things that he can do for you right now. You make him king because he deserves to be king. That's the difference. And what did Jesus do? Did he stick around? No. He left. And the funny thing is, he even makes a comment, John does. John's a sly writer. They go across the sea, and the whole crowd is wondering where he is, of course. You know, they miss him because there's a storm, so they obviously don't see him get in the boat. And he doesn't get in the boat. He actually walks on water. Christ can do that. And they get to the other side, and they see that he's gone to the other side, so everyone's getting in boats following him, you know. And he must just be like, man, why can't you just believe because it's the right thing to do? That's the difference. That's the difference. This leads us into our second point. Jesus supernaturally rejects their faith. This is plainly seen in 24 and 25. Note, okay, this is critical for you to actually understand the passage. This is your one textual note that you need to remember. John uses a play on words to make these two points very clear. These two points that I'm giving you. He uses a play on words, and you have to see them. They're in 23c and 24a, so to speak. 23c, observing his signs which he was doing. They believed in his name. I'm sorry, technically it's in 23b, I suppose. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. They pistuoed, that's the word, in him. He did not pistuo in them. That's the word. You have a match. They pistuo in him. He does not pistuo in them. What does that mean? It means that he has no faith in their faith. It means that he has no belief in their belief. The people were only pretending to be loyal at this point. They may know that, actually, and they may not know that. That's the sad thing. They may think that their loyalty is real loyalty, but nonetheless, Jesus calls their bluff. And he says, I don't believe you. Wow. Wow. What does that tell you? It tells you you can't just wind up in the kingdom because you flatter Jesus. You can't wind up in the kingdom. You can't wind up in heaven because you're a sycophant of Jesus. And you just endlessly and excessively raise his praise without any real meaning. You can't just give him endless words that have no real substance and expect that he's going to hear you. That's Matthew 6. The Gentiles suppose that they're going to be heard for their many words. What does he say? I don't hear those words because they're mindless. There's no weight behind them. The same thing is happening here. By the way, Jesus sees through all that. You have to know that. That's why you can't flatter him and expect to get away with it. Right? We can flatter other people all the time. Yeah, you're good looking. Yeah. Right. Man, what a dress that is. What a suit that is. What a collared shirt that is. Oh, thanks. And, you know, they might not really believe it. You can't do that with Christ. Christ sees right through all that. He's the God who is a real God. He is the God who is a God of reality. And he is not a God of fantasy. The text now informs us why Jesus Christ knows not to trust them, or how he knows not to trust them. That's in 24c and 25. He says, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus Christ is omniscient. That's why he knows. He doesn't need to ask you. He doesn't need to ask somebody else. He just knows. He's all-seeing. He's all-wise. He's all-knowing. That's why he is the perfect judge. By the way, omniscience, omnis, means all. Science means knowledge. You can think of this like God is all science, which would then mean the distinction between faith and science to real Christians is absolutely ludicrous, because God is all science. The one true God of the one true faith is the God of all true science, of all true knowledge. He's omniscient. That's why he knows you. That's why he knows me in pretty much every case, probably better than we know ourselves. Welcome to the Lord's omniscience. But by the way, in case that's scaring you, it can be a good thing. And this is interesting. I have never actually thought about this before. How about having a moment in the pulpit where you make a connection on the fly? Sometimes that's not good because then you kind of stumble through it. But here's what's going on. When you get to John 21, what happens with Peter? Peter actually appeals to his omniscience to say what? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. See that? Omniscience can be a really, really good thing. If you love him, you know what? The Lord knows that. He's not going to forget that. But if you don't, he knows that as well. And he understands that. So, now, you and I know that all faith in him, all the faith that people say that they have, may not be real saving faith. Not according to what I say, but according to what the text has said. And it's at this point that I think it would be extremely helpful for you to understand the different kinds of false faiths. Just to help you think, just to help you get your mind around this, because it does have a lot of implications. It does have a lot of meaning for your life. So I'm going to go through the scripture systematically quickly to help you understand true faith. And there are certain things that you can't do. Number one, everyone knows this one, legalism. You cannot have a legalistic faith and expect to get away with it. But I want to define legalism very carefully, because there are a lot of times where we say, oh, that's legalism, and it turns out not to be. Legalism is not keeping the law, even to a T. That's called being a Christian. That's called loving God. That's called obeying his commandments. What's legalism then? It's excessive adherence to a law, especially one that he did not intend. And in this sense, we do have this right. That's our understanding of the Pharisees. That was certainly them. They wrote a bunch of laws that did not make any sense. That is legalism. In terms of salvation, it means to receive God's grace by taking it forcefully. How do you do that? You can't do that. You have been saved on the foundation of grace through the means of faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's not of myself. It is the gift of God. You don't buy a gift. Well, you do for Christmas, I suppose. My mom does it. You buy a gift for yourself and you give it to yourself, right? Some people do that. Okay, you can do that. That's fine. But see, you can't do that with salvation. You can't go out and buy salvation and then give it to yourself because you are not worthy. I am not worthy. It cannot be done. That's why legalism is a problem. Turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10, 17. And we'll see the case in point. By the way, we could go to many other scriptures to make this point. This is a real big issue. I just want to let you know that. You could really find this issue, the competition between real faith and false faith, in every single book of the New Testament. And might I almost say, probably in every single book of the Old Testament. It's really quite astounding once you start to see all of this. But we have the rich young ruler here in Mark 10:17. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans. It makes Christ out to be the slave of the world, the servant of the world. Why? Because he gave his life as a ransom to the world. Mark 10:45. By the way, that would be perfect for the Romans because the Romans aren't slaves to anybody and they need to hear about true Christianity, so Mark hits them right where it hurts. You think everyone's slaves to you. On the contrary, you're a slave to everybody else. Wow, that's countercultural. But we come into Mark 10:17 and we read this. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is a good question. There are some people that think this is a legalistic question. He just says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't say, what shall I work? How shall I work to get into the kingdom of God? There's a similar question in John 6. How do we work the works of God? He doesn't say that. He just says, how can I receive it? How can I inherit it? What do I do? Tell me what I do. What can I do? 10:18. This is great. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So he's grounding goodness in God alone. That changes your definition of goodness real quick, because goodness is perfect. 10:19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Really? No way. You have not done that? That is an unbelievable statement. He really thinks he is in the kingdom of God because he's done all those things. You've actually fallen short of all those things. And Jesus exposes him. 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. That is one of the most rich phrases in the scripture, that Jesus has this love, this passionate love for non-believers. He felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Again, this passage of scripture gets reinterpreted to not mean salvation by many people who propose the other side. But you know that's a mistake, because you get down in 26, and what do the disciples say? They say, "How can we be saved?" So what are they talking about? They're talking about salvation. This rich young ruler went away without salvation. Why? Because he loved money more than he did God. He loved possessions more than he did love God. See, it comes down to a principle of love, not necessarily a principle of works. But if you love God, what do? You do the works. It wouldn't have been a problem to sell all that he had if he really loved him. Well, okay, if that's what you really want. That's what you really want? You want me to sell everything and give away to the poor? Just so I understand. Yep, that's what I'm asking you to do. Okay, well, I own a lot of property. Give me about a month, and I'll have it all done. Okay, sounds good. Right? But you don't get that. You don't get that. And you don't get that because the rich young ruler loves possessions. That's legalism. This man thinks he's coming into the kingdom on his own power, on his own strength, by his own will, with his own effort. And he will be sad because he will be spending eternity apart from the Lord, at least in this condition. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. The Gospels don't make another point to say anything about him. Hopefully he came to know the Lord. Hopefully he understood his error and came back and thought about it and realized that all his possessions now, he could have that and more in heaven. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. But unfortunately, it is difficult, and you need the Spirit of God to convict you of your sins to bring you in Christ. So, by definition, trusting in your own ability to complete the law is damning. It's condemnation. By the way, he gave a good answer, Christ did, to the question. He said pretty much, be perfect, right? I just want to let you know, that's the same standard for you and I. Don't get confused, right? We are not going in on our own perfection. We are going in on the perfection of Christ. So that question applies to us as well. Let me give you your second false faith, antinomian faith. Antinomian faith. What is that? Good question. Antinomian law. No law. This is the opposite of legalism. Here we have excessive adherence to no law. The first one was excessive adherence to the law. This one is excessive adherence to no law. However, they're plain opposites, but they have the same effect. Because legalism and antinomianism both define salvation by the law. That's how they define salvation. Legalism says I must keep it to gain salvation. Antinomianism says I can disobey the law because I have salvation. Sadly, this approach is just so foolish. It's insane. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. One of the strongest negative statements in all of Scripture gets applied to that idea. May it never be. How can you live in sin when you have died to it? You're dead to sin. A cursory reading of certain passages will just get the point across. Mark 3:35, when he asks himself, Christ does, who are my brothers and sisters and mother? Answer, Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So in other words, if you do not do the will of God, you are not his brother. You are not his sister. You're not his mother. You're not in him. Why? Because the heart is not changed, and therefore you cannot do the will of God because you don't love him. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That had to be the most annoyed that Jesus had ever been in the Gospels. I could just hear the inflection of his voice, you know. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? They don't do what he says because they don't believe in him. That's why they don't obey him. And you could really think this through on a 1 Peter scale, 1 Peter 3:15, 3:16, that they don't obey him because they have not set him apart as Lord. They have not sanctified him as Lord in their hearts. That's why they call him Lord, Lord. That's why they want to be near him, but their hearts are far away. They're far away. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the gospel. That's how it's appropriated. We all understand that. Listen to this. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why is the wrath of God still on him? Because he doesn't believe. And how does that show up? It shows up in disobedience. Ask all the Israelites who were in the wilderness. Read Deuteronomy 1. Every single elder in here understands that, because when you go through Deuteronomy 1, they rebel, and they rebel at the end of chapter 1 because they do not believe in him. How sad. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Why? Because you think you're saved, and you're not. And that is just so sad. Let me just tell you, this is the clear meaning of Scripture. I'm just reading these verses. This is what these verses say, plainly. It takes seminary, ironically enough, to get you to go around these verses. Don't let people do that to you. You want to get the meaning on the surface of the page. There are times where the meaning is not the Da Vinci Code. It's not digging down into the depths and finding out all these things. It is what it says. The most simple principle to your hermeneutic should be the simplest meaning is the correct meaning. This is why a gospel of anti-obedience to the Lord won't save you. It's a false faith. Don't buy it. It's tempting to buy. You know why? Because you're told, hey, you can love your sin and hang on to Christ. No, you can't. That's a lie. You cannot serve the world, and you cannot serve God. Turn to 1 John 3. I know I'm spending a lot of time here. I'm spending a lot of time on this second option. This is the real meat of the sermon, okay, just so you know. I'm spending a lot of time here because this idea has really made a comeback in wider evangelicalism. I mean, it's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere. And I'll even comment on this at the end, so I'll save some of that for the end. But 1 John is written for the purpose of assuring you of your salvation. And that's exciting. You want to know that you have saving faith. I want to know that I have saving faith. So that is to say, 1 John tells you that if you see certain things in your life, you can deduce that salvation has happened to you. That's how it works. For example, a trait of a true believer is an honest perception of sin. That's in 1 John 1. If you don't have an honest perception of sin personally, how can you even repent? How can you even say, forgive me? Because you don't have this perception of what sin really is. How about 1 John 3, another trait of a true believer, love your brother. If you do not love your brother, John says what? You are in darkness until now. It says that plainly.
How about 1 John 5, another trait of a believer? Love God and obey him. 1 John 5, 2, 1 John 5, 3, 5, 4, 5, 5, all in there. Love God, obey his commands. Love God, obey his commands. Now we're in 1 John 3, and the text says plainly, you do not know him if you make a practice of sinning. If you make a practice of sinning. If you sin perpetually, if you sin continuously, if your sin is always ongoing, and it is what you care about, it is what you want, your sin never stops because you're not born of God. Let's read the passage, because I'm sure you have questions. I'm going to try to answer those questions without even hearing your questions, okay? 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That makes sense. You practice sin, it's lawlessness. It's without the law. You obey without the law, you disobey the law, sorry. 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. That's an interesting statement. No one who abides in him sins. Taken on its face, ripped out of context, you would say that this is not true, because everyone sins. Such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. We were all sinners. John knows that. He's not contradicting the writers of Scripture. He is complimenting them. Watch what the text does. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This concept is practicing sin. That's what this is. If you read that and your reaction is, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. In fact, I want to get rid of my sin. That's the reaction of a true believer. Why? Because it's in your desires. It's in your desires. And you might say, well, I think I sin every day. Join the club. That's why we're all here. That's why we're all here. We're all here to make much of Christ, because we're sinners. But see, once you come to him, what happens? You start to fight your sin. Don't get confused. If you're fighting your sin, that is a great thing. If you're disappointed when you sin, that's a great thing. If you're frustrated when you sin, that's a great thing. If you sin and then you come to your senses and you realize maybe for the last year, that was sin. That's not a trait of a non-believer. That's a trait of a believer. That's a trait of somebody who has been born again. And very often, this is the question that I get. How much sin is too much? That's the wrong question. That is the wrong question. The right question is, do I love my sin more than God? That's the question. Do you love your sin more than God? If you do, you're in trouble. That's what John says. If you don't, you know that the Lord is having his work in your life. What a blessing. What a blessing. And by the way, this is what makes this issue so difficult, is because you have the antinomian gospel, which says, oh, he died just to take you to heaven. No, he died to take away your sins. He died to destroy the works of the devil. So when you take sin out of the equation, of course you can do whatever you want. That's why it's so confusing. But it's not confusing. Let me give you the negative side, just to be more clear. If you look at your life and you have never repented of your sin, ever. You have never said, God, forgive me. God, I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. God, I love this sin, and I don't know why I can't give it up, but I want to. If you've never prayed that, you're in trouble. It doesn't mean that you've conquered all of your sin. What it means is that you can point to times in your life and you can say, you know, sin was master of me there. At that point in my life, it is not master of me anymore. Do you still do it? Yes. Why? Because you're in the flesh. Read Romans 7. You'll figure that out real quick.
Paul gets mad because he sees a different member at work in his body. He can't stop doing the things in his fallen flesh that he did before. But he plainly says to you, I want to do the good. Why? Because his spirit has been changed. And that's the difference. Has your spirit been changed? Don't fall for the antinomian gospel. Third, emotional faith. We'll pick up the pace now. Emotional faith, a faith that isn't grounded in the truth. Rather, it's grounded in how you feel. And that's a problem, because emotions are like clocks. They're wrong. I'm sorry, not wrong. They're always changing, and they're never the same. A broken clock is always wrong. That's the confusion that I got there. But they're always changing, and they're never the same. That's why an emotional faith is a problem. It's not grounded in any objectivity. And I can guarantee you this. An emotional faith, if you actually think about it, will cause you to be a what? A double-minded person. Because one day, you feel this way. So you feel like you're a Christian, and the next day, you get up, and you're not. And then the next day, you get up, and you're a Christian, and then the next day, you're not. You end up being a hypocritical person. Listen to this. You end up being tossed here and there by the waves of the sea, James 1. Tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Do you remember that? Ephesians 4. We went over that. If you don't remember it, it's in Ephesians 4:14. An emotional faith will lead you to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. These people who are emotional are like the people in Luke 8:13, the parable of the soils, where the sower goes and spreads the seed on certain types of soil. And he says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, believe the word with joy, and these have no firm root. So what happens? They believe for a while, and in temptation, they fall away. Why? Because they hear the gospel, and they like Jesus, and it sounds good, and it solves their problems for right now. They're excited. It makes them happy. Their spirits are elevated. But it's not a decision that carries any weight. So what happens? They fall away. They fall away. They don't consider the cost of salvation, according to Luke 9:24. The cost of salvation is going to be, catch it, your own life. Luke 9:24. Very plain. Those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. Find it. Turn with me to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. One day I'll preach on this as a whole section. I really love this passage. If you can't tell, one of my distinguishing marks, I feel like, in my ministry is going to be helping people understand false faith from real faith. That's really important. I love you people, and I love the people who are in the church. And I don't want people in the church to go up to the throne expecting to go in the kingdom and have God say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's my job. And I do take it very personally. It's very important that you and I understand these things. I'm no different from you. I have the same warnings in Scripture, by the way. They hit me first. Matthew 7:21. Look at the text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. This portion of Scripture could really be used for all three categories that I've given you. Legalism, right? Because you have a certain group of people that they expect to get into the kingdom because of what they did. That's not going to happen. It could be used for antinomianism according to verse 21. That one must obey the will of God, do the will of God to enter the kingdom of heaven. Plus, the people who aren't going in are those who practice lawlessness. But I chose this for the emotionalism. Why? Because it's exciting. It's exhilarating. It's exhilarating to cast out demons in your name. And it's exhilarating to prophesy in your name. And it's exciting to do many miracles in your name. And oh, it's so fun. Until you realize it wasn't real.
then the fleeting desires of the world just escape you. Because obviously that's what that was. And now you're not going to enter the kingdom of God, because God has said to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why is being in these three categories so bad? Because you don't believe. Because you don't believe. I could give you more categories, by the way. I'm sure I could write down about 15 of them. Let me give you some. Apathetic faith. Apathetic faith. This is a faith that doesn't care. This is the opposite of emotionalism. Emotionalism says, oh, well, this is wonderful. My emotion is so great. Apathetic. I don't care. I don't care. But they look like they care. They look like they want to be in the church, but they really don't have any serious emotion behind loving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a corrective for this, by the way, read the book of Hebrews. It's all there. And if you want the Cliff Notes version, talk to Rick and Austin, and they will explain Hebrews to you. Am I right? A fifth category, academic faith. This is sad. This is so sad. This is an academic understanding of the Bible, an intellectual understanding of the Bible. You know all the terminology. You know the difference between credo and paedobaptism. You have an affinity for eschatology. That's exciting. You understand the economic trinity. You can fight Apollinarianism, a heresy that was in the 4th, 5th century BC. You understand presuppositionalism. If you want to know what all those are, just come up and ask me. But I'm not here to explain those now. But the academic says, oh, I know all those things, and it's wonderful. There's one thing they don't know, God himself. Really sad. This is going to be Nicodemus, by the way. This is going to be Nicodemus. He has an academic faith. And it's tragic. How does that happen? How do they know the word of God so well and they miss the whole message? It's because they're willing to discipline themselves for the knowledge alone. And they are unwilling to appropriate these things into their lives, into their hearts. That is just too bad. It makes me want to cry. You know why? Because I understand this probably more than most of you, this academic part, because I've seen it. And I understand, and it's so disappointing. And I say to people, weren't you just in that class that said the opposite of what you're doing? No, it's not the way I see it. That's the problem. That's the problem. You're not interpreting Scripture correctly. The academic doesn't want to be spiritual. They don't want to be holy because there's better things that I can do with my time. Really, really sad. One more, superficial faith. This could really describe all five that I gave you. Superficial faith, this is belief on the outside, belief on the surface, belief that's external. It doesn't affect any change. It's not on the inside. You know what it is? It's simple behavioral modification. They have modified their behavior to look and to sound like they are in the church. And they're not. They don't believe any of it. It's just a game. You're very familiar with this if you're familiar with the megachurch and youth groups. That is always, that's like every single message, every single week. Don't play the game, don't play the game, right? I heard that for like 4 years straight, I think. And they're right. You can't play the game. You can't have a superficial faith because it's a faith that doesn't save you. What are all the implications of this? Now getting to the end. What are all the implications of this? Why do you need to know these things? You know why you need to know these things? I thought about this long and hard. And here's my best answer for you. Because God says you do. It's plainly what the text says. You need to know these things. I need to know these things. That's why they're written. And you know what? They're written not for you to sweat and to be nervous about. They're written so that you may be joyful and comforted, that you have true saving faith. That's why he wrote it. He wants you to know him. It's at this point that I think a certain comment of clarity might help. I remember at a certain point when I first came here, there were a lot of people, maybe just a few people, that were saying, well, why is he questioning my salvation all the time? Why is he making me feel like a non-believer? That's not what I've said, and that's not what I'm trying to do. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get you to purify your faith so that when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? You know that you stand before him and you have been declared righteous by God the Father because he sees his Son in you. That's the hope. That's the hope. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to understand.
Let's close with this thought. Before we could get any work salvation ideas out there, no serious Christian is going to say that they are going to be saved by what they do. Christian means Christ's man. You follow him, you do what he tells you to do, and you don't ask questions. I mean, certain kind of questions, I should say. You can ask questions when you're trying to learn from him. That's really important. I encourage those kind of questions, but I do not encourage questions that are interrogating. Lord, well, no, I just don't think that this is, and why can't we do it this way? Because you're not God, and neither am I. So fall in line. We follow him. But back to this work salvation idea. No serious Christian would ever make that claim. You're not coming into the kingdom because of what you've done. I'm not going into the kingdom because I've preached through the book of Ephesians. I'm not going in because I've translated the book of Genesis. Whoop-de-doo. It doesn't matter. I agree with the Bible. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God when I practice righteousness. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. I believe that. I need him. You need him. And you need all of him. I need all of him. He is what really leads us to salvation. We believe in the five solas, okay? We believe in sola gratia. We believe in sola fide. We believe in sola Christus. We believe in sola scriptura. We believe in soli Deo gloria. We believe in grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. You want to know what that means? You have been saved on the foundation of grace alone, by the means of faith alone, in the object of Christ alone, through the message of scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what we believe. Those are the hallmarks of the church. We go in on Christ's tail. He gets us through the gate. But specifically, I want to say this as well in regards to the sola fide. It was the reformer, specifically Martin Luther, who said that faith alone saves you, but that faith will never be alone. You've heard that quote. Understand that quote. Know that quote. Faith results in good works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand to those who would walk in them. Walk in the good works. James 2, faith without works is dead. And inevitably, somebody comes in and creates a straw man out of that, and what do they say? They say, oh, you believe in faith plus works. No, you don't. No, you don't. You believe in Christ alone, you just believe that that is going to change your life. And that's the difference. That's the purity, and that's the hope that you can have. I'm telling you, you can see Christ's work in your life. And you should be able to see it. Is it small? Okay, it's there. Good. Keep going. Have you been doing well? Have you been doing poorly? That doesn't necessarily affect your justification. It just tells you, man, you know, I've got to obey the Lord, as we all do. The last time I left you, you were in Matthew. Turn with me back to John 2. And we'll just finish with this. You can now see why John 2 is so important. I think you all feel the weight. I feel the weight. I hope that you understand that that may be conviction. John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men
and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In 2 weeks, we're going to start Nicodemus. And this interpretation is unquestionable when you see Nicodemus, because Nicodemus has what kind of faith? He believes in God because he saw the signs. And Jesus Christ comes along and he says what? You don't even know where you are. He comes and he rescues this man. And for all accounts from what we can tell in Scripture, this man probably came to know the Lord. Took him about 3.5 years, but that ministry is well worth it. We'll be able to ask him what that conversation is like. And I've said a lot of things today, so I want to simplify it with this. If you're struggling and you're wondering, you have questions, I can understand that, because this is a very involved topic. But let me simplify it for you. You ready? 1 Corinthians 16:22. If you do not love the Lord, you are accursed. That's what it comes down to. Do you and I really love the Lord? Is he your treasure? Is he the apple of your eye? Is he the reason that you really do live? For his personhood, for his glory, for his truth. That's the mark of a true believer, those who love Christ. Father, what a day. What a day. We're thankful that Jesus Christ came to give us the real message of salvation, and not something that is confusing, but something that is very objective, and that we can see, we can experience, we can even experience it in other people. And that's amazing. We do not know the heart, per se. We cannot judge the heart, but Father, that's why when we conduct funerals and when we see a life lived well in the Lord, we can say we believe that that man, that woman is with the Lord, and we will see them one day. Father, it's because of everything that you have written in the truth, in the Word of God. Father, we pray that if there's any one of us struggling, that you would help us understand the Word. Give us the assurance of our salvation. That's really why you wrote all this. This is not necessarily to make us feel bad or make us doubt. This is sort of a checklist, so to speak. Changing of the oil. Looking under the hood. And Father, I pray that we look upon these men, these Jews, who believed in your name because of everything that you did. And we'd look and we'd learn from them. Help us not to believe just because of the things that you do for us. Help us not to believe because you have saved us and taking us to paradise. But Father, help us to believe because you deserve it. You're right. You're right. And help us to believe for the love of God himself. Thank you for John 2. We pray that we'd be able to continue our journey through John in a couple weeks, and we're thankful for the word which is going to be preached next week. Father, thank you for your goodness to us to continue to allow from the word of God. We pray that you would give us a good day in the Lord as we go from here. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.